As you are seated, be sure to take out your outlines, the outlines that say a painful promise across the top of them. You probably came to church today thinking, oh, it's Advent. We get to sing Christmas carols and it's going to be fun. And yet today is the beginning, really, of the whole of the Advent season. And with that beginning, we are entering into a season of not just remembering Christ's first coming, which of course we all know we're going to celebrate in about a month at Christmas time, but we are also anticipating His second coming, His second advent. Advent means coming. It means arrival. In the original language of the New Testament, it was an occasion. It was a moment that was significant, the arrival of an important person or the arrival of a dignitary. It marks the beginning of a new year for the church. This is where the church begins its year. We have a new year that marks off the calendar, and we have a new year celebrations that surround that. But there's a certain kind of sobriety that comes to the new year for Christians. Today marks a movement. One step closer to fulfillment of God's promises. Not just the promises that we study in Scripture of Christ coming as a baby. We are one step closer to the fulfillment of all things being brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. The beginning of Advent is the beginning of something new. It's the beginning of something different. It's the start of something that is significant and is important in our lives. And so we are marking this Advent season with a... Hi. There's a little reflection off the forehead for you. We're marking this Advent season with significance. The Ungers have been good to change and lead us in with some of the decoration and the chuppah over here and the very setting of a manger that's set in front of us, and we've lit this Advent candle, and we've begun to move ourselves into the burden and the weight with some of that minor key music this morning. I could feel it on my shoulders during the first couple of songs. Just the weight of the music. It's into that kind of weight that the prophet Jeremiah writes to the people. I'm in Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah is one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, I'm in chapter 33. I'm going to read in verse 14. Comes right after Jeremiah. There's some Lamentations. That's not going to help anybody. Probably after Ezekiel, right? Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah. There it is. Okay. I need to go back to Awana. So it's right there in that zone in your Bible. Jeremiah chapter 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, the only way that we can really appreciate these words of the prophet Jeremiah are to go back to the beginning of them and note that he starts out this phrase with "Behold." In other words, I'm going to reveal something to you. I'm going to open something up to you that is significant. Whenever you see the word "Behold," it usually means I'm showing you something that is important, and it helps for us to know the context from which it comes from. It captures the essence, number one, letter A, of the Advent season. The words carry promise. Did you notice that? they carry a heavy promise, do they not? They kind of fill you with optimism and joy. They fill you with a bit of anticipation as to what God will do. They have a focus towards something better. But the promise to Jeremiah in this context seems preposterous. A vision of the future that has been made impossibly remote because Israel was being led by a puppet king, a guy named King Zedekiah. He was placed there by a Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. You've maybe heard of him before, at least his name. He was a Babylonian king of the Babylonian Empire, the most powerful in the world during this time period. When Zedekiah became king, he began to fall under the counsel of some of the Jewish elders. And the Jewish elders said, you know, you're far away from Nebuchadnezzar. You should just rebel against him. And he did, foolishly, succumbing to the pressure. He unwisely chose to rebel against Babylon. Jeremiah steps up and warns King Zedekiah, don't do it. This is not going to go well for us. He warns him against his rebellion and prophetically predicts Zedekiah's defeat, which resulted in Jeremiah being thrown in prison. There's actually a little narrative a couple chapters earlier. It was Zedekiah goes to Jeremiah and says, why do you say all these bad things to me? and Jeremiah's just like, hey, it's not my fault. I'm just saying what God tells me to say. I do what God tells me to do. Jeremiah's not always very excited about it, but he's imprisoned by King Zedekiah. This promise that is made in Jeremiah 33 centers on the famed Davidic kingdom. Now, most of us, when we read about King David, we get a kind of a smile on our face. We remember the stories of King David, right? Slingshot, Goliath. We remember some of the bad stories like Bathsheba, but we also remember his best friend Jonathan, and we remember that he was a great king, and we remember that he had mighty men, and that he had a lot of loyalty around him, and that he established a fantastic kingdom for Israel, under God. God calls David a man after his own heart. But in this context, it is absolutely ridiculous for Jeremiah to stand up in the midst of the people and say, so God is going to restore the Davidic kingdom. Because in all of the previous chapters that have led up to this point, the Davidic leadership has been reflected on poorly in the book of Jeremiah because of the way it exploited the people and its unfaithfulness to God. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, the Davidic kingdom or the Davidic monarchy from 375, 400 years earlier is criticized heavily because of the results. God's people, letter D, are lost sheep. They're the sad products of David's selfishness and his sin. The legacy of David, the Davidic legacy, is a spiritually lost people. So lost are the people that earlier they did not even remember the law. It was simply found, buried in a foundation by a young king who is quickly eliminated from the picture, throwing hope to the wind once again. David's legacy is one of people who violate the covenant. They lack justice, and they live in a world that has gone mad with sin. They live in an insanely sinful, wicked, horrible world. Jeremiah's prophetic words look to a future day. But they're kind of like spitting in the wind. Despite all odds, God says that He will bring redemption. There's going to be justice again. And David's legacy is going to count. It's going to be redeemed. It's going to count again because God will accomplish His promises. Jerusalem, which is one of the great ironies here, representing the presence of the Lord, will finally be called righteousness again. This is a brand new name right here for Jerusalem. Jerusalem being called righteousness, the place of the presence of the Lord being called righteousness. To appreciate this, you've got to know that the people are under Babylonian rule. They're under this puppet king who's just rebelled against Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar is marching their way, and they know it. in just a couple of chapters, Nebuchadnezzar is going to arrive. The Israelites don't last very long. They get hammered pretty quick. Because before things are going to get better, letter F, God allows King Nebuchadnezzar to crush Jerusalem. And I mean that in every way. Jerusalem is reduced to rubble. The temple is toppled to the ground. The city is sacked and it is burned. Jerusalem is no more. Its people are uprooted and taken away into exile. The temple is looted of its golden holy implements. And by that I mean the cups, the plates, the things that they use for worship and sacrifice. And the people are exiled to a far away country. The country and the empire that is Babylon. Jeremiah's words are swallowed up. They're swallowed up in the death of thousands of people. There's destruction all around them. There's the humiliation that the people carry of exile. It says that the Babylonians would mock the Israelites and ask them to play songs that you used to sing in the temple for us. We'd like to hear you sing your little songs some more. Israel is suddenly the minority. They are no longer powerful. They are overwhelmed. And they serve the Babylonian culture and the Babylonians as slaves. A deep darkness falls onto Israel as the pain of sin is revealed among her people. See, these are the results of sin in Scripture. God promised them, if you walk away from me, eventually it's going to catch up to you. And we should pay close attention as we enter into the Advent season, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of this for a moment. How do you want that to go? How do you want to stand in that day? We live between the Advents, between the first and the second coming. We live in a land ourselves of deep darkness, one that is racked with sin. And yet, the same hope of days coming are declared. I'm going to follow along generally with my outline, but I had so much to write this week. You know, you gave me 2 weeks where I wasn't here. And so now I'm just bursting and it would not fit on a page. So you've got some summary notes there. But I note this about the place that we live. Especially in our Southern California environment, it is relatively easy to find good things, isn't it? Redemptive moments that are around us. People who are seeking greater goodness, sometimes in a relationship with God. We've all got neighbors, perhaps, that do not know God and are still very, very nice, very, very good people. Unlike many places in our world, we live in a place of relative peace and of freedom. The sunsets that we have right here in town are the stuff that go onto postcards and are ported around the world. The people that live in this area that we actually live in are looked at all around the world as being some of the most beautiful, and definitely includes you. It can be difficult, can it not? It can be paralyzing in this kind of a culture to find good reasons to begin anything that is new. The implication of starting something new means that you are moving away from something that is old. And we kind of like what is old. We've rigged our lives to be surrounded with comfort. We live in nice neighborhoods around nice people. We have nice families. Why change anything when things are relatively good for us? With pain and difficulty very far from most of our hearts and homes, a new and unpredictable start is hardly even necessary. The voice of Advent is very, very far away for most of us. We just think, oh, it's just a nice churchy thing. We do. We light some candles. And really, all we're doing is getting ready for Christmas. Let's be honest. That's what we're headed towards here. And we'd like to get through the rigmarole so that we can get to the present part and the nice carols and the silent night and the candle lighting, and I want to feel warm and cozy. In many ways, we are comfortable. We're not comfortable because we don't care. I believe we do. I don't believe that we are complacent. We are comfortable, though, because we have worked hard at this. We have honored God. We have made many, many good decisions. We may have come from a place of bad decisions, but we have now rigged our lives with better decisions. Whether those be financial, emotional, spiritual, we have made good decisions, and many of us reap the rewards of life in a country and in a state which are the envy of the entire world. In some capacity, are we not entitled, in fact, to enjoy the very fruits of our hard labor? That is biblical, isn't it? The one who reaps will also be the one who sows. Isn't it fair? Isn't it justified to be satisfied in our comforts? Why in the world would we keep working when we have worked so hard in the past to achieve what we already have? In fact, it's pretty dang hard just to keep up with what we've got, isn't it? Just to maintain the things that we have, whether they be spouses or children or homes or jobs. It keeps us very, very busy maintaining these things. Frankly, why aim for anything else? I'm good, we tell ourselves. I'm fine. But have you like me been watching? Have you been watching our world? The world we live in is going mad. The insanity moves closer and closer to our doorstep every single day. There are horrific beheadings by the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, better known as ISIS to us. Despite Osama bin Laden's capture and execution, the Taliban continue their activities, their strategic bombings all around the world. There are many unknowns of a mysteriously spreading Ebola virus. And no one needs reminding of the difficulties of racial relations sparked by the explosively divisive events in Ferguson. Our world spirals out of chaos on a regular basis. When you think about it, in addition to all of that, there are pressures that you and I face. Maybe those things are far away. Maybe we look at Ferguson, we look at ISIS, we look at Ebola, and we go, seriously? Like, what's the chances, right? No big deal. Whole other countries being devastated by it and dying? Not my problem. I'm fine, right? I'm good. But there are pressures, aren't there, that you and I face? And we face them almost every single day of our lives. Think of those pressures right now. Think of the pressures in your own life. Now, sure, they're first world problems. I get it. The problems you and I face are definitely first world problems, but they are problems nonetheless. Like, there are problems, and we get worked up about them, and we get stressed out about them, and it's the stuff that we go to God and pray over. We face financial burdens, which threaten to buckle us with debt. Christmas is bearing down on us right now, consuming us in the whirlwind of this Christmas season. Many of us fight against it, but we will buckle under the pressure of making sure that we've got the right gifts for the right people. The average household in America carries $7,000 in credit card debt. 25% of the country has zero credit card debt. Do you know what that means? The households that do have credit card debt have about $15,000 each in credit card debt. Statistically, that's 3 out of 4 people in this room. This is only eclipsed by massive student loan and mortgage debt that we carry. Statistically speaking, an insatiable desire for more will grip the people that are in this room this morning, tempting you and I to spend what we do not have, to buy what we do not need, to impress people we do not know, increasing for us an already massive debt load, feeding a beast of provision, of desire and of consumption. 1 in 8 people in the world right now are suffering from hunger. They're suffering from hunger, some of them from starvation because of a lack of food. And yet 1 in 3 people in this room are chronic overeaters. I don't mean to bring this up like a couple days after Thanksgiving. I get it, right? Omit the week, I guess. 1 in 3 people in this room are chronic overeaters and are suffering from too much food consumption. Many suffer from obesity and other health-related issues simply from eating food. Not from an external, it's something that you do to yourself. We are a consumption culture. We numb our nagging problems with the things that we can consume. We are like Adam and Eve. We have seen the forbidden fruit of this culture. It is good to eat. It is a delight to our eyes. And so we eat it and we watch it. And we try to get every last little drop. We drink the proverbial Kool-Aid of our culture. And of course, our consumption culture is at its worst when it is at its most secretive and destructive. This is where sin rots the most. We live in the most sexually saturated, pornographic culture in the history of mankind. Marriages right now are being devastated, and the internet is crushing our children. The average age that children are exposed to hardcore pornography is now 11 years old. Average age, that's fifth graders. Pornography celebrates secretive and massive consumption. And its new frontier is pornography for women. A recent survey found 6 in 10 Christian women identified watching something of a pornographic nature in the past month. And of those, 4 out of 10 women said they were looking at pornography regularly to the point where they felt they have a habitual problem. That's statistics for females. While pornography remains a terrible trap for men, in fact, 54% of Christian men identify that they watch internet pornography on a monthly basis. It is also making its greatest advances amongst women, children, teenagers, and even in the ministry, in the field that I work in. Over 50% of ministers identified this last year purposely seeking out pornography in the past year. Probably worst of all, because of the formative nature of the brain chemistry of teenagers, 75% of teenage guys, 50% of teenage girls are on average viewing pornography every single month. These are Christian kid statistics. Worst of all, 80% of children are exposed to pornography in their own home. The church has never faced an epidemic of such a potent and specific sin as it does with pornography in our culture. What used to be in dirty little stores, down in dark alleys, in strange parts of town, are now piped into your bedrooms through your computers, and you're sitting on them right now with your smartphones. And they are devastating the church. ISIS and Ebola might get the headlines, but we would be wise to listen to the one who said that we should not worry about what kills the body. We should worry about the one that can kill the soul. The devil is in these details. The devil is in the temptation that connects with us on our computers, in our iPads, on our cell phones. The devil, it says in Scripture, is prowling around like a lion, and he is eating, and you might be his main course. How can men and women lift up holy hands on Sunday morning when they're addicted to porn on Saturday night? How can God's people worship Him on Sunday when they're working off a hangover from a Saturday night with their Christian friends? We take the moral high ground on homosexuality and on alcohol, but it's paralyzing our worship of the Lord and our hypocrisy while we're drunk on pornography and eating ourselves into diabetes. Is it any wonder that the mouths full of slander and gossip and every possible form of swearing while at home fall silent when holy words are demanded of worship, of reverence, and of prayer? How can women who are devastated comparing every conceivable aspect and part of their bodies to magazines and to celebrities and to each other be expected to take a God who, quote, loves you just as you are, seriously? Is there not a bitter irony to the couple who never prays together or the family who never talks about God during the week showing up to church on Sunday to worship together? Is it a shock to anyone that 65% of high school graduates in the year after they leave the church, after they leave high school, are departing from the church? And unlike the previous generation, these millennials are not coming back. When they have children, they don't care. They don't care about coming back to the church. 65% are migrating away. God sent His Son to die a gruesome, substitutionary death for us. And yet we debate over sleeping in on Sunday or coming to church, not sure which is going to provide us the most help, the extra sleep or the spiritual labor of showing up on Sundays. And then, I'm going to get mine in too here. We come to church and we critique the services as though they're entertainment. Hey, worship was pretty good today. You see holding on the drums? He did well. Does a good job. But that pastor, he spoke too long, you know? Could he keep it shorter, please? Maybe we should go shop at another church with a pastor that can keep it to a more reasonable 20 minutes. And we turn our churches into Walmart, consumeristically choosing the things that we want and wondering, I wonder when my church is going to put in a coffee shop. What does this have to do with Advent? Why? What in the world? Lankford, you leave for 2 weeks and you rant when you come back. What's going on? Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming. At first, during Advent, there's just one small candle lit. It reminded me this morning as I lit it that just a short time after Jeremiah penned these words for the people, and he told them of the hope that God had not forgotten them, that He was not going to let them go, that the people were defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, many of them killed, families torn apart forever. And for me, that first flame represents the flames that swallow Jerusalem. Seeing Jerusalem burn to the ground, for us as Protestants, we cannot possibly appreciate the significance and the importance of God's city. And seeing it burn to the ground is literally like watching your faith burn out from underneath you. God seemed gone. His presence lost. His temple destroyed. In the sinful and rebellious past, among people who had forgotten a great deal of God in their lives. The past is scorched. There is great pain, is there not? There's great pain when God takes something away from us. There's pain when God scorches our lives from something that we don't understand or see or we cannot comprehend. But you got to know that God is a God of redemption. He is in the business of taking those things that are scorched and burnt and broken and rubble and destroyed, and He makes them new. It's not the tomorrow that Jeremiah was seeking, and it might not be the one that you want, and it might not be the one that you think, and it might not be the one that you're hoping for. Perhaps you yourself have been scorched. Perhaps there are things in your life that as you sit there this morning and you think of the pressures that come in on you, you realize that your life is destroyed. It is incomplete. It leaves you wanting more despite every sign in this world that points you away from God. There are days coming. Days when God's promises will be fulfilled. Advent is about a baby, brand new, totally destroys the lives of Joseph and Mary and their families, completely upends everything, but it's about a new baby coming into the world, yes, but it is also not just that baby, it is God in the flesh, moving into the muck and the mire of our human struggle and our unfulfilled dreams. Most prefer the major notes, don't they? The gladness, the joyful songs of Advent. But there is deeper meaning in these minor keys. If you ask a young person, what do you prefer, a wedding or a funeral? They will almost all say, I like a wedding. But if you ask an older person, what do you prefer? Not your own funeral, but someone else's. Or a wedding, you will hear more often than not, weddings are nice, but funerals matter. Before there is joy, there comes pain. Before there is redemption, there is sin. Before there is renewal in our lives, there is repentance. There is coming before the Lord, pouring out our souls and asking for forgiveness because He is coming back. He is coming. Advent traditionally begins with repentance, with fasting actually. It's common to fast during the first week of Advent. I would invite you to maybe practice that. Skip a meal, read a devotional. Don't just sit there on Facebook taking pictures of yourself, posting, I'm so hungry, my pastor told me to fast, I'm miserable right now, all right? Nobody wants to see that, okay? Advent begins with confession. Don't miss that before there is promise, there is pain. Do you feel pain? Could I invite you not to numb it? Don't drug it. Don't eat it. Don't run away from it. Stand in it. But expect the promise. Before you can find redemption, there are those that will have to embrace a shattered life. Shattered by hardness, shattered by wickedness, shattered by the difficulties of this world. Do you find yourself amongst the shattered? Do you find yourself amongst the beaten and the bruised? Are you what some would call a ragamuffin? Tossed around like a little doll? Then expect that redemption is coming in your life because that's the God that you serve. Before all things are brought under the feet of Christ, there is war. And not everybody is going to live, by the way. That's part of war. Do you feel like you're losing your mind, your bearings? Do you feel like you're losing your very life? Then expect the life of Christ to fill your soul with the same resurrection power which brought Jesus back from the dead and will bring you back from the dead as well before He arrives. There must be a longing. If we do not have longing, then we do not understand Advent. There must be a hope that comes out of a life that is not yet complete, that is not yet fulfilled. A thirst for more than we can currently know, comprehend, or understand. A faith which is slowly warming over the weeks ahead, that moves from the coldness of a distant God to the one who draws near to our lives in the manger. I invite you to warm your heart in the sure and steady fire of Advent. Jesus is coming. Winter is almost over. Close your eyes. Can you feel the sun? Can you feel Him on your soul? Can you feel Him warm? The cold places. The dead places of your heart. May each of us, with the saints of every generation before us and in every place where God is King, cry out together, "Come, Lord Jesus, come."